to your test results afterwards. I know everybody's eager.
Okay, if you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44, which in tradition has been called the triumphal entry of Christ. The calendar says today is Palm Sunday, which is a celebration of that triumphal entry. We're going to talk about the difference between what the Bible really teaches about this day and the word triumph. It's a misnomer, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Have you seen in the news that today Barack Obama is going to Cuba? He's arriving tonight. I'm glad he didn't arrive during the day because someone would think it's the triumphal entry. And Barack Obama's not Jesus. But if this is a poster that shows a welcome to President Obama as he arrives in Cuba tonight and is going to go through talks tomorrow with the government there, and then the next day he's going to talk with dissidents. But anyway, this it says, welcome to Cuba. And there's some similarity between his going to Cuba and what Jesus did on this occasion in Luke chapter 19. Here's kind of an overview of what the lesson is all about. We're going to talk about the background and context of this passage. Then we're going to talk about how they rejected Jesus in his arrival, and the peace that they missed because of that rejection. And then we're going to talk about the next parousia, the next time Jesus arrives. So here's a little bit about the background. And a lot of this information comes from a source that I studied this week from the Journal of Biblical Literature. I've got the reference at the end. It's a really good article about the Hellenistic background of Christ's parousia. I'm using the word parousia or arrival instead of the word triumph. Those two things are very different. A triumph is when a king or a general has won a battle and he comes back to Rome and everybody celebrates his victory, and he brings all these captives. And there are some passages in the New Testament connected to that, but not the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. He didn't have any battles that he won. You know, it doesn't have to do with warfare. It has to do with the opposite. So that's kind of a misnomer. And I'm going to use the word parousia or arrival instead of triumph to describe his coming. And the Old Testament background to this starts with the crowning of Solomon. Remember, Solomon is the son of David, and there was a question whether he would ever become king because his older brother, Adonijah, was kind of usurping the throne, and he was having himself crowned the king instead. And Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet go to David, who's very aged and not really paying attention to what's going on. And they let him know that the kingdom is about to go to the wrong guy. And David takes action and has Solomon crowned. And we're picking it up in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40. It says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on David's mule, King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon, which is the spring just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by the noise. That's a beautiful picture. And the idea of this celebration of the crowning of King Solomon is the beginning point of this whole idea of what happened with Jesus going into Jerusalem. Amen. Here's another example of the arrival of someone, also Jerusalem, but this is Alexander, Alexander the Great. It's not in the Bible, it's in Josephus in Antiquities, book 11. The people of Jerusalem were afraid that Alexander was going to punish them, even maybe even destroy Jerusalem. And so they did something about it. And according to Josephus, the high priest had a dream. He was warned by God to do this. Whether that's true or not, they did the right thing, apparently. And they came out of Jerusalem. I'll just read what it says. It says, the high priest went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. And Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priests stood clothed in fine linen, here's Alexander, by the way, what did he do? The high priest, in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he, Alexander, approached him by himself and adored that name and saluted the high priest. He called off the antagonism and received the parade of the people coming out of Jerusalem to meet him with kindness and gentleness, and Jerusalem was spared being destroyed by Alexander the Great and his army. Here's another case. This is King Attalus III in Pergamum. He was coming to visit his royal city, and they wanted to tell everybody what they were supposed to do, so they inscribed it in stone, these directions. Okay? You say, well, I didn't even think it was written in stone. Well, this time it was. It says, the priests, the priestesses are to come to meet him, and the generals and the archons and the victors wearing the crowns of their games, and the gymnasiarchs and the ephebs, that's the young men, and the juniors and the supervisor of education, along with the children and all the citizens and their wives and daughters and the resident aliens wearing festive clothes and wreaths. It made a big long list, pretty much in the order in which everybody's going to be in the parade as they come out of the city to welcome the king, King Attalus III. And once those two groups met, the person who's coming to arrive and everybody coming out of the city, once they meet, then they have a bunch of official speeches. Maybe it was the supervisor of education, or maybe it was the mayor or the town clerk or whatever they would call him. But people who taught rhetoric actually had outlines of these kinds of speeches. So this is one of those. Menander Rhetor has an outline of what that speech is supposed to be like. He says in the introduction, say, it's impossible to give due honor to you. And then you start giving this big long list of all the things that you're grateful for, the character of the visitor, his nobility, his great works, and you could just go on and on and on, and they did. And then when you get to the conclusion, you say, our city is very fortunate because we've experienced your reign, and now this great visit that you have graced us with as you have come to our city, and we give thanks for that too. And that kind of speech was given every time somebody of importance would come to a city. The whole city would turn out, welcome them, and give this speech, or maybe several speeches. Pliny the Younger, who is a philosopher contemporary with the writers of the New Testament, his speech for Trajan has been recorded, and you can read all the great things he said about Trajan. He even tried to make it in poetry to make it even more memorable. Now, why would they do this? Well, here's an example that came about the time 67 or 68 AD, when a guy was going through. He was the governor of Germany. His name was Rufus. He was passing through, and on his way to meet Vindex in war, he came to a town called Visantio, and he laid siege to the city because they did not give him this welcoming parade and all the speeches that go with it. So it was dangerous if you did not respond to somebody the way they expected. When they arrived, all of the ceremony was supposed to happen. And that's in the background of what's going on when Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem. And let me just say that we're going to hold on to the Gospel of Luke and just deal with what it says and not look at Matthew, Mark, and John, because Luke is trying to present this to Gentiles, and that's basically most of us, okay? So Luke's presentation is trying to explain to us Gentiles what it means for Jesus to arrive and how he's received. So let's look at the context of this passage in Luke. If you go back into chapter 18, there are two events that happen in Jericho just before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem that we want to focus on. One of them is the healing of the blind man, it should be 18, verses 35 through 42, where the blind man calls out. He's along the road as Jesus passes through Jericho, and he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people around him say, "Hush, be quiet. You know, we don't want to disturb anybody." Son of David was a loaded term. It was a term of political implications that you know, somebody like David is going to come in and he's going to lead our army to victory against the Romans, is the idea that people had. But Jesus received this Son of David title. Not only did he allow the blind man to call it out over and over again, but he healed the blind man and he told him, "Your faith has saved you." So he blessed him for giving Jesus this title. We go on to the second event, and that's Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to hear Jesus. He got up into the tree. You know the song, right? Wee little man, I don't know how wee he was, but he was short and he couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbed up into the sycamore fig tree. And when Jesus came to the foot of the tree, he called up to him and said, "I have to stay at your house today." Zacchaeus came down, welcomed him into his house, threw a big party, and then he announced to everyone, even though he was a rich tax collector, that he was repenting of all of that and was turning his life around and was going to pay back four times what he stole from anyone, and wasn't going to do that anymore. And Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house, for even this man is a son of Abraham." So the idea is, when someone receives Jesus in the way that he deserves to be received, big things happen. Great, wonderful transformations happen. Okay, and then Jesus tells this parable because people were expecting, it says in 19 verse 11, people were expecting the kingdom of God to appear at once. He told this parable. And think about this parable. This is one of the neglected parables of Jesus. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. And he said, "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Now, there is another part of this parable that we're not looking at, we're not focused on, which is similar to the parable of the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. It's the parable of the mina that's embedded in this parable, but we're looking at the shell that's on either side of the mina parable, and this is, he's a client king of Rome. He goes to Rome to be appointed. His subjects send a delegation after him. "We don't want this guy." This actually happened in history with the son of Herod the Great, Archelaus. If you read in Matthew chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus, just remember Herod was trying to kill the baby Jesus. Jesus and Mary go off to Egypt. Herod dies. They come back, and then they learn that Archelaus is now the ruler. That's because Archelaus went to Rome to get his father's kingdom. The Jews sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this guy to be our king. Caesar Augustus divided the kingdom, gave some to Archelaus and some to his brother Herod Antipas. And Archelaus had only Palestine, and he ruled it for 10 years really poorly, and then he was deposed. But this parable has a historical foundation in what had happened to Archelaus. But Jesus seems to be saying in this parable, there are consequences if you do not receive me in the way you should. Okay, so that's all in the background of, or the context of this triumphal entry or parousia text that we're looking at in Luke chapter 19. Verses 28 through 31 tell all about the donkey. Okay? After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners did ask them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. So think about this donkey, okay? Maybe some of you remember Mother Teresa once said, when people wanted to praise her for the wonderful things she'd done, she said, I bet you that donkey thought that whole parade was about him. she compared herself to the donkey, okay? Is this a case of foreknowledge? Did Jesus know ahead of time that all of this would happen, or had he made some kind of prior arrangements? We don't really know. But there is an ambiguity in what Jesus says when he gives the message. Tell them the Lord has need of it. That's one way of translating it. Or it could be his Lord has a need. Then when it goes to talk about the owners, the word owner, translated owner, is the word Lord. Again, their Lord, the lords of the donkey, said, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, its Lord has need of it, or his Lord has need of it. Anyway, the idea seems to be that there was a moment there where the owners of the donkey had to choose who was really in charge of this donkey. Okay, was Jesus in charge, or were they in charge? And they let it go. They gave it over to Jesus. Whether another person who owned the donkey, you know, a joint ownership, another person who owned the donkey was in the parade that was with Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, I've got a donkey you could use. We don't know. But the idea is Jesus did not need the donkey for transportation. Some commentators said that he was really tired and he needed a ride for a while. That's not the purpose of the donkey. It was not transportation, but communication. The donkey was communicating something to the people. And really what it is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the next verse says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. So the means of the thing that he's trying to communicate is, I am not coming to Jerusalem on a war horse. I am coming on a donkey. I am not coming to make war, but to make peace. And that message was clearly communicated, at least to those who knew the prophecy of Zechariah, and to anyone who knows what you carry into battle is not a donkey, but a horse, that it would communicate that to them. So the next thing that happens is, when that donkey arrived where Jesus was, they threw their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So you've got two things happening to people's cloaks. First, some of them go on the donkey, and then some of them go on the road. Now, these are valuable pieces of clothing. It costs people money, and it's going to get messed up, okay, in the process of all of this. But what they're doing is they're communicating by getting rid of their cloaks, by calling them into service in this way. They're communicating to him their honor toward Jesus. It's very similar to what happened in the 1500s when Sir Walter Raleigh took his very fancy cloak off and threw it down in a mud puddle for Queen Elizabeth to pass over. It was an act of gallantry on his part, and it was communicating to Elizabeth, you're a lot more important to me than my stupid old coat. Okay? And the people were doing that with Jesus. 19 verses 37 and 38, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, now who's saying this? It's the whole crowd of disciples, began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is what they were shouting. And the first part, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is Psalm 118, verse 26. It's part of the songs of the ascent, the songs that the pilgrims would sing on their way to Jerusalem. And another verse of those same psalms, of that same psalm, is this. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This day, when the stone is made the head of the corner, is the day that I'm going to rejoice about. And if you follow the last week of the life of Jesus, Psalm 118 comes up again and again and again and again and again during that period, even up to the Last Supper. And then they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Remember what happened with the angel chorus when Jesus was being born? The chorus said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men in whom his favor rests, one of the translations says. That's talking about peace on earth. This is talking about peace in heaven. But that they were looking forward to, at least heaven was at peace with Jesus. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, who were these Pharisees? They were in the crowd, in among the people who were going in the pilgrimage, said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So probably these were Galilean Pharisees. They were part of the pilgrimage. They were not somebody from Jerusalem or from Judea. They had come with the pilgrims, and they were incensed. They were put off. They were upset that all of this yelling was going on, that people were praising Jesus and praising God because of Jesus. I'm hoping that this painting is trying to show the guy with the serape around his shoulders is rebuking Jesus right at this moment to say, you know, what he's really saying is, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this kind of praise. Amen. And it is disclosing to us, revealing to us a heart attitude that doesn't appreciate what Jesus had done during his ministry, the risks he had taken, and then the way he had shown his relationship to the Father and the way other people can be received by the Father. It's good news that Jesus wanted to share, and some of his disciples got it and were celebrating, and these Pharisees were not. They didn't appreciate it at all. Jesus replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, this phrase, I believe, has been misunderstood. If you go to the internet and type into Google images, "the stones cry out," you'll get pictures like this, or like this, where the idea seems to be that the stones take on some kind of a personality, and they cry out their praise to God or to Christ for this arrival that he made into Jerusalem. But the only place in the Old Testament that talks about stones crying out is Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And it says this: "Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." What this passage is talking about is the sin of the Babylonians. In their greed, they decided to conquer the world, among which were the people of Judah. And Habakkuk is saying how wrong that it is. And he says, the stones of your own house are going to cry out against you. And if Jesus is taking that and applying it to his arrival, the application seems to be something along these lines. If everybody here who is crying, "Hosanna," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were silent, that means that there would be no remedy to the greed and the word rapacity comes to my mind, the greed and the aggressive attempts to seize other people's property would be unchecked. And it would just go on and on and on until the stones of their very houses that they're trying to build bigger and bigger cry out against them. Not that the stones are crying out in praise to Jesus, but the stones are crying out against the wrongs that Jesus is trying to right. Think about that as you think about this story. And then it goes on to say, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." That seems to go right along with the idea that the stones cry out against people who are wicked. The vantage point that Jesus had reached on his pilgrimage is somewhere on the Mount of Olives, and you look across that valley to the city of Jerusalem, and what Jesus could see from that vantage point was this big long line of pilgrims going into the city, of which his Galilean troop of disciples were part. They were all crying Hosanna. The people in front of them, you know, if you get far enough ahead of Jesus, they weren't part of that. And there was nobody. Now think about this from the point of view of those, all of those arrival stories that we read about, you know, with Alexander and with Attalus III. There was nobody that was coming out of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus. There was nobody. The whole group was going into Jerusalem, but nobody was coming out to meet him. Okay? There were no leaders, no archons, no supervisor of education. There were no young men. There were no athletes with their medals. There were no children coming out of Jerusalem. They are rejecting Jesus. They knew he was coming. They knew he was on his way, but they did not come out to receive him and to meet him. And that seems to be the reason why Jesus stops. In the middle of all that celebration that the disciples of Galilee had with him, and starts weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping that Jerusalem is not receptive. They're not receiving him the way he deserved. He is mourning over Jerusalem. And what was it that they were missing? He says, you didn't recognize the time of your coming, and it's hidden from you. If you had only known what makes for peace. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. He says, love your enemies. Somebody slaps you on one side of your face, turn to him in the other also. Go the second mile, which is directed especially to the things that the Romans required of the Jews to do, to carry their burdens for 1 mile. And Jesus says, just go ahead and carry it another mile. He talked about learning to be content. And that is the remedy to the greed that is what was at the heart of the Jewish war that broke out in 67 and ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And eventually the fall of Masada in 73. Listen to what Jesus says in the last couple of verses of this passage that we're looking at. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That fits right in with that parable that we read about that talks about the client king who was rejected by the very people he was going to rule. So that really just leaves us with the next parousia of Jesus. And we could say it's all about welcoming Jesus when he returns. Here's the passage I want you to think about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying when the Lord is in the process of coming back, we're going to go out to meet him. We're going to rush out there. And what is our rushing out to be? It's time for us to choose what the way we are now is going to determine what that welcoming is going to be like. Is it going to be one where we say, Lord, take over anything that I have is yours. You can commandeer it. You can take over my donkey, my car, my house, my life. I'll give you my coat. You can have it in your service. And I'll give you my praise. I want you to have everything that is in my heart. Or are we going to say, no, this is wrong. You should be a better steward of your things than that. Hang on to the stuff that's yours. Giving down there at the church is just throwing it into a black hole. Maybe some people have told you that. Or are you going to be the person on the far right in this picture and just sit back and say, well, I'm not going to speak against him, but I'm just not going to be for him. Like the people of Jerusalem. They just stayed where they were and didn't come out to meet him. We have the opportunity to decide which way it's going to be for us. Choose today what's going to happen then. Let's stand and sing. If you want to respond, you have an opportunity to do that.